It could be my imagination, but it seems like every year it takes a little longer for me to get off my knees after we pray. You know, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, pray for me. You know, I always feel kind of selfish when you tell people, pray for me. Maybe it is a little selfish, but Paul did it. And he prayed especially, he said, pray for me that God will give me boldness to be able to proclaim the truth. And you know, you don't have to get back on your knees to say a prayer, but as I speak, I pray that you will pray for me, that this message will be clear, it'll be presented in grace and yet be given in its awesome reality. You know, the Bible makes a particular truth very clear, and it is this, that everything we do in our lives, we will someday stand before God and give an account of. And when you consider that this life is really the staging ground, it's the platform for eternity and how we will spend eternity, either eternal life or eternal death. And there'll be an evaluation at the end of this life that makes those determinations. That's an awesome thought. You know we're all here. Most of us are aware that it's for a limited or temporary period of time. But during this time, we have an opportunity to have a relationship with God and to be prepared for that day that will come. We don't know when that day will come, but that day that will come where our lives will be evaluated, how they will be evaluated, and what the eternal reward will be. That to me is a very important and awesome truth that I think everybody should be aware of. You know, when I was a young man, two different times I went to military school. And you've heard me say this before, but 5 years old, I was in a school called Black Fox Military Academy in Southern California. And then again, I went to New York Military Academy when I moved to New York City, 11, 12, 13. And I don't know if it helps me or hurts me to tell you that I was there and so was Donald Trump. But he was older than me. I was in elementary school when he was graduating. But in military school, we had daily inspections of the room. Your room had to be in order. Everything was constantly being checked. Your clothes had to be folded right. Your closet, everything needed to be right. The books needed to be stacked correctly. But then they would have a weekly inspection. But at the end of the year, the supreme inspection was what they called government inspection. And because it was a military school and our teachers were actually officers, we had military leaders. I remember one year we had General William Westmoreland came. And he was part of the U.S. military leadership. And he came to all of our rooms and inspected us, and they checked your shoes, and they checked your gig line, that it was straight, and your belt buckle had to be shined with Brasso, and I still use Brasso today, and I still shine my shoes today, and just everything. And your windows, you know, you can get all the streaks out of the windows with newspaper. But this inspection took a long time, because he went and inspected every room, and there were hundreds of cadets in New York Military Academy. We called it NEMA. New York Military Academy, and we didn't know what order he would go to inspect the rooms. And I was, you know, you get 11, 12-year-olds, they're standing at attention waiting for this inspection, and hours go by, and they'd get bored. And they'd start goofing off, they'd peek out the hall, and they'd start giggling, they'd start talking, do you see anybody yet? And we're all standing there in our uniforms and waiting for the inspection officials to come through. And I remember one year some of the kids got really bored waiting for the government inspection. It just seemed like it literally took hours. You stand there at attention, you wait, you're looking up the hall, and we waxed the floors. We used to buff and wax our floors. We used to put down this, we called a butcher's wax, and then we took this machine, this big buffing machine, and it would go back and forth, and some of the kids would ride the machine. They'd sit on it and hang on while another one would do it, and you could get that thing going pretty quick. You go down, it goes this way. You lift up, it goes this way. Any of you ever used one of those buffing machines before? Yeah, so we got the floors really shiny. But we knew that when you took off your shoes and you ran up that floor, the linoleum there in the hall, without your shoes on, it was like an ice rink. And you could just skate, and we used to have fun running up the hall and sliding, and have sliding contests. And I remember one year, some of the kids just got so bored, some of the younger kids waiting, they began to slide around their room. And when the room was too small, they decided to slide up and down the hall. And I remember that some of the kids on our floor, it wasn't me, not this time. Some of the kids on our floor were running up the hall and then sliding and seeing how far they could slide. And they were giggling. And right at the moment when William Westmoreland, with the school commandant and the principal and everybody, stepped onto the floor, some kids went sliding by. They were supposed to be standing at attention in their room. Their shoes were off, and they were all, their clothes were untucked. And I thought, boy, are they going to get it. And they did. And not only did the inspection affect you, whatever your grade was, your passing for your room, is the different quadrants of the school and classes sort of were in competition with each other. We were in different buildings. We were in Dingley Hall. And everybody suffered if you cut up. So how you do in the judgment usually is also going to be connected with how did you influence others around you. But let me get right into it here. There's a lot of scripture that talks about this subject, and I'll try and take it through a logical way. First of all, the Bible's clear. There is a judgment. Hebrews 9:27, so it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. We have a summons to a court. There is going to be a tribunal. You know, every now and then I get called to jury duty. And I have never been to jury duty because I didn't start getting called until I settled down. I had an address and I became a pastor. You don't get a call to jury duty if you live in a cave. But once I settled down, I got an address, I got called. But when you're a pastor and you're involved in, you know, there's marriages and funerals and important things, I've always said, you know, it's difficult for me, and they always give me a pass. I've never been to jury duty. But you don't get a pass for this judgment. You can't just pay a fine and go on and ignore. You must appear. We must all appear, the Bible says. You look, for instance, in Ecclesiastes 11. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Everything we do, what we think, what we say, how we spend our time and our means, what we wear, how we eat, a man will give an account of themselves to God. And it can make us nervous when we think about it. It does me. We'll bring some good news before it's over, but I think first, to rightly understand, someone once said, if people do not understand the meaning of the judgment, they'll never come to understand the meaning of grace. If you do not understand the meaning of the judgment, grace will mean nothing to you. First, you have to understand what you're facing. That ought to make us all tremble a little bit, and that's not a bad thing. That makes you really embrace grace and appreciate it. Acts 24:25, as Paul was preaching before Felix, his judge, and he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled, and he said, go away for now, and when it's more convenient, I'll call for thee. Not everybody wants to hear the message about judgment, but it is a message that is to be given in the last days. You look, Daniel alluded to this in his prayer. If you go to Revelation chapter 14, you know, the three angels' messages that go to the world just before Jesus returns. If you look in Revelation 14:14, it says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud one sat like the Son of Man with a crown on his head and a sharp sickle. This is the coming of the Lord, right? Jesus coming in the clouds. What happens? What message goes to the world before Christ comes? You back up a little bit. It says in verse 6, Revelation 14:6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, this good news, to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying, now this is part of that good news message, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Tells us that there is an hour of judgment. We just read in Hebrews, it says he appointed a time. Now, there are some things that we don't know. No man knows the day and the hour of Christ's coming. But, you know, you can know something about the timing of the judgment. Part of the judgment takes place before the Lord comes. You think about it just for a second. If the Bible tells us, "Behold, I come and my reward is with me," if the Lord's reward is with him to give to every man when he comes, some aspect of the judgment must take place before he comes to render a determination. Does that make sense? So when did that happen? The Bible says judgment must begin at the house of God. So if it begin at us, what will be the end of those who know not the gospel? There are seven phases of church history that are given in Revelation from the time of Christ's first coming to his second coming. The last phase of church history is a time called Laodicea. The word Laodicea actually means a judging of the people. Now we believe that we enter the last phase of the church's history in 1844. And a special work of Christ began in heaven during that time called the investigative judgment, where the names of those who have professed to believe in God, who wanted their names in the book of life, their lives are being evaluated based on their profession. And someday he'll finish with the names of those who are dead. Obviously, you start with those who are deceased, and it'll come to the names of those who are living. And then when that concludes, probation closes, judgment ceases, Michael stands up, and there's a time of trouble such as there never has. When that will be, when that part of the judgment ends, nobody knows. Maybe I should pause here and say there are really three parts of the judgment. You've got what you would call the pre-advent or judgment prior to Christ's coming. That's a time going on now. There's a judgment that goes on during the 1,000 years. It says that the saints are involved in a judgment with Christ. And then there's the executive white throne judgment that happens at the end of the 1,000 years when all the wicked are resurrected and everybody is together again. That's that time you read about where Jesus said, Matthew 25, he will separate the sheep from the goats and all the nations will be gathered before him. That's the great white throne judgment. And so there's the gospel here, and then it says connected with that, there's a message: fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Now, I don't ask you to raise your hand now. I don't recommend you do. But have you ever had to go to court? I've gone before as an advocate for others, and I've gone before because I was in trouble. I could probably teach traffic school because I've I've been to traffic court once or twice to appeal my sentence. And while you're sitting there in court sometimes, whatever the reason, there's also often a lot of cases that you get to sit through and listen. The judges usually get this big docket of cases he's dealing with. And it's kind of fun to see how some people come to court. It's amazing when I go to court. No matter how I might look during the week, if I'm going to appeal to the judge for mercy, I clean up. I used to comb my hair, try and dress nice. I wrecked a Mercedes-Benz once when I was a teenager. It wasn't even mine. And I had to go to court. I was a hippie. My father told me, "You're going to be looking for mercy." He says, "You need to cut your hair. So you need to put on some decent clothes. And you're in trouble." My father was getting fined because I had wrecked someone else's car, running it into another car. And he said, "You're not going to court looking like that." So if we know we're going to court, does it affect our behavior? If you're going to appear before the king, and if you're going to answer for your life, and if you're going to hope for mercy, wouldn't you want to fear God and give glory to him? And so because we're living in that awesome time before Jesus comes, that ought to have some impact on our lives. Amen? You know, the Bible says about Job, this was one that feared God and he hated evil. So there's a judgment that all will face. Some of you are old enough to remember a famous comedian named W.C. Fields. He actually was very coordinated juggler, among other things, but he wasn't known for his godliness. He drank and smoked cigars and did a lot of off-color stories. When he was dying, he was in a hospital, and a friend came to visit him in the hospital, and he was reading the Bible. Maybe the Gideons had left it. And his friend was shocked and said, "Bill, what are you doing? Reading the Bible?" And in his familiar drawl, he said, "I'm looking for loopholes." Because he knew how he had lived his life, and he was hoping that he could find, maybe there was some way out, because he knew that he would someday have to give an answer to God. Daniel Webster said one time, "My greatest thought," this is a brilliant man, he said, "the greatest thought that affected him was his accountability to God. We are all accountable to God for the gift of life that he's given us, and we'll give an account." 1993, the Pew Research Group did a poll, and they determined that 4 out of 5 of Americans agree that we will all be called to stand before God's judgment someday to answer for our lives. So, who is going to be judged? Romans 14, verse 10, Paul says, "So then every one of us will give an account of himself unto God." It's a final exam that cannot be skipped. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We must all appear," how many? "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one might receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, you notice, does it say that only the bad appear? Or does he say the good and the bad? We must all, sheep and goats, all appear before the Lord in that judgment. Who is the judge? Psalm 50, verse 6, "And the heavens will declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." It's the judgment seat of God. But, you know, when we know about God, we know there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Which member of the Godhead is involved in this judgment? John 5:22, Jesus said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Jesus is our judge. Now, if Jesus is your friend, that helps, doesn't it? If you go to court, you know, one thing I've observed is over the years, being connected with a few court cases, talking to some different attorneys, when different attorneys realize they're going to represent a client and they get a court date, they say, "Who is the judge?" And I'd say, "Well, will that matter? I mean, aren't they all judging by the same rule book?" He said, "Oh, it matters tremendously." They said, "This judge leans this way. This judge is very impatient. This judge historically is very merciful for these cases. This judge," and it's amazing to me how biased the attorneys know that the judges are. And so, if you're a friend of the judge, you think, "Well, that would help me out." But there's still the law, and if you have a just judge, he's got to go by the law. And so God has this conundrum. Jesus says, "I'm your brother, I'm your friend, I'm your creator, I'm your savior, I love you, but I'm a king, and I cannot go against my own law." And you can even look in ancient history and you can see there's a number of examples of kings that made laws they did not want to keep, but because they were a king, they had to go by their word. Ahasuerus made a law that all the Jews would be attacked on a certain day. Then he found out his wife was a Jew. He could not revoke that law. He could only make another law that gave them the right to preemptively attack those who were their enemies. King Darius made a law. Everybody who prayed to any god or man for 30 days except him was going to the lion's den. Then he realized that it was a trap for Daniel. He didn't want to put Daniel in the lion's den, but a king's word was law. And then, you know, King Herod, he told his stepdaughter, "If you dance for me, I'll give you anything you want up to half your kingdom." Last thing he expected was that they would want to kill John the Baptist. He thought that she was going to ask for a trip down to Egypt or something. But he had spoken, and the king's word was law. So our God has spoken from a mountain, and he wrote with his finger, and he has a law. And there's a penalty for breaking that law. And as much as he loves us, he can't just let you off the hook. He must have a just way of dealing with transgression. There is such a thing as mercy, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Acts 17:31, still talking about who the judge is. Because he, God, has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He's a righteous judge. By the man whom he has ordained and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So he'll judge the world by the man he ordained and rose from the dead. So who is our judge? That's Jesus, right? You still with me? It's a sober thought, isn't it? You've gotten really quiet. You're either convicted or sleepy. I'm not sure. I hope you're convicted. So what is judged in this judgment? Ecclesiastes 12, here's the wisest men. Verse 13 and 14, last verses in Ecclesiastes. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's like the three angels' message. Fear God and give glory to him. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. Every secret thing? Well, does that make you squirm a little bit? Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, But I say to you that for every idle word that men speak, they will give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Does Jesus teach there's a day of judgment? Does Jesus teach that particular things are noted? Every idle word that you speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Well, that's, again, if it wasn't for grace, man, I think about all the dumb things I've said. All the frivolous things, all maybe the foolish, unkind things. All the gossip. Anyone out there? Am I alone? Come on. No one wants to admit to being a gossip. Most of us are, though. Luke 12. Why, Facebook is gossip on steroids. I'm just checking up on my friends. Some of that is just a sanctified way of talking about gossip. Just find out what everybody's doing. I wish someone would say amen. Luke 12, 2 and 3. Now, I've got a Facebook account. I'm just saying, but some people spend hours on that stuff, just finding out what everybody's doing. Luke 12, 2 and 3. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. Nothing. Neither hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've spoken in darkness, it will be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear, in the closet, will be proclaimed on the housetops. And so, wow, we're all in for it. If every idle word and every secret thing, and even the things that we think, look at Luke 2:35, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness, and notice, reveal the counsels of the heart. So God is not only in the judgment looking at what we do and what we say and what we think, how we give, what we wear, why we wear it, the vanities of the heart. I mean, just everything about the reality. It gets right down to just the very raw, basic core element of who you are. And unless we're cleansed and transformed by the Lord, we're all in trouble. Now, first you've got to know what the bad news is before you appreciate the good news. If you don't understand judgment, you'll never appreciate grace. So if you're trembling a little bit like Felix, good. Because the Bible talks about that. We need to be aware that we'll give an account for everything that we've done. What's in the judgment? All these things. You can read in Jude 14 and 15. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken. Deeds done, words spoken, all. And it says to convict all. Behold, the Lord comes. Why does it say, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn? Why are they mourning? Because he's coming on a throne. He is our king. He is our judge. all things are naked and open to the eyes of him. John says he couldn't even look into his eyes. They were like a burning flame of fire. Now, I won't go into detail, but when I look at Jesus and when I look at my life, I think I'm in trouble. I'm like Isaiah, when he got a look at the Lord, you know what he said? Woe is me. This is a prophet that we would all want to be elder in our church. But when he saw God in his glory, he said, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. And then something happened. When he confessed his sin, and he repented of his sin, the Bible says, then God sent an angel with a coal from the altar and touched his lips. He said, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. Well, there's a glimmer of hope there, isn't there? When he acknowledged his sin and he repented of his sin and he confessed his sin, the Lord wanted to save Isaiah because he had a work for him to do, but he had to clean him first. And when the angel took a coal from the altar and he touched his lips, he said, your sin is taken away. Right away, your sin is purged. So he could stand in the presence of a holy God. Indeed, he was commissioned to work and give a message for a holy God. But until he was convicted, he could not be cleansed or commissioned. Now, how many of you want to work for God? Don't you all want to use your lives to serve Jesus? I hope you all do. How many of you, if you don't want to, how many of you want to want to? How many of you want to more, maybe? That would be all of us. Conviction, cleansing, conversion, commissioning. We all need to realize what's going on, and that unless we are cleansed, unless we confess to the Lord our sin and we're aware that we will give an answer to God for every impure thought, only the pure in heart will see God. For the mean things we've said, the idle gossip, if there's any theft, have we murdered in our hearts? Kind of heart homicide. You can have adultery in the mind. I mean, you think about the spirit of the law that Jesus talks, and we all stand in the blazing light of Christ's purity. We stand condemned. Because how many have sinned? All. Now, some of us are maybe worse sinners than others. Some of us are worse sinners than we think. Some of us think we're better than others, which really makes it the worst sin. Because that's pride. The Bible says two men went into the temple to pray. One was a publican. You know, they were the tax collectors that hung out with the people of ill repute. The other was a Pharisee. They were the religious, zealous people, paid tithe. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. He's thinking horizontally. I pay tithe of all that I have, and I fast twice a week, and I'm glad I'm not like the guy in the back row there, the publican. And then Jesus goes on with the parable, and he says, but the publican wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes, but he smote on his breast. He said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He was a sinner. He confessed he was a sinner. And then Jesus said, that man, the publican, went home forgiven, justified, and not the Pharisee who thought he was better. And so one of the most dangerous sins is the sin of pride. You can find that in that book, Steps to Christ, as well. So everything is judged. Now, what is the standard in the judgment? John 12:48. It says, he that rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Well, that would be the word of God we're judged by, but even more specifically, the summary of it in the Ten Commandments, the words that God spoke. James 2:12, so speak ye, and so do, as they that will be judged by the law of liberty. And he had just got done quoting two of the Ten Commandments. You notice that Jude said, their deeds that they've done, the words they've spoken. James says, so speak and so do. Why does it make such an emphasis on your words? Jesus said, out of the abundance, and we just read that there in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So one reason we're judged by our words and our deeds is because your words reflect what's going on the inside. What is it that Isaiah confessed? Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Unclean lips mean unclean heart. And so if God's going to change your words, he's got to change your heart. But the law of God is the standard in the judgment. Now, I don't know, did you ever have one of those teachers that said, you got a test coming? I'm going to put all the answers up on the board here for you. It's found between these pages in your book. If you read these pages in your book, that's what the test will be on. If you are acquainted with those pages, you will get a good grade. Haven't you all had teachers that have done that? And some of the kids thought, yeah, eventually I'll read that. And then you kind of remember just before bedtime and you kind of skim through it very quickly, or you glance through it in class and you forget to brush up on it, and the test comes and you perform poorly. You get a C where you could have had a B or an A if you just actually paid attention to what the teacher gave you. Friends, it's not a mystery. We are being judged by the law. We are not saved by the law. We are saved by grace. But the law is a reflection of God's perfect will. And so our lives, what is sin? Sin is transgression of the law. And so how does God determine whether you've sinned? By the law. So we need to be aware this is what God wants. But the problem is when you look in the law like a mirror and we see the sin in our lives, what do you do then? You have to go to Jesus for cleansing, the same thing Isaiah did. So God's law is the standard. You know, there are 2 million laws in the United States. And if you could learn them at a rate of 2 a day, you could be qualified to act as a law-abiding citizen in about 6,000 years. Someone once said, the more lawless a society, the more laws they require. And where is the information, or what are we judged out of? The deeds that are done. You know, the Bible tells us that God not only has a book of life, he's got a book of deeds. I was reading an amazing fact this week about the Library of Congress. In the Library of Congress, according to the Guinness Book of World Records, is the largest library in the world. It contains more than 151.8 million items. First built in 1800, is now housed in three separate buildings in Washington, D.C., and contains, catch this, 838 miles of bookshelves that hold 34 million books. In addition to the books, this mega library houses 3.3 million recordings, 13.4 million photographs, 5.4 million maps, 6.5 million pieces of sheet music, 66.6 million manuscripts, and the inventory grows by about 10,000 new items every working day. It's all been digitized. Everything that you've done in your life. You ever heard a person say, I was about to die. I saw the truck coming towards me, and suddenly my whole life flashed before me. You ever heard someone say that? I've actually met people. I know one brother that he woke up one night. He just was in a sweat, and he didn't know what came over him, but he said suddenly just the Holy Spirit came over him, and he said God revealed his whole life to him, and he saw himself in a way he had never seen. He saw himself as like through the eyes of God. He saw the selfishness. He saw what he had been doing to others and the dishonor. He said, it's like the whole thing passed before me. And I thought, am I dying? Why is God showing me this? And he was sweating and he's praying. He showed him, he said, how he was treating his wife. And he said, Doug, I want to tell you, I am never going to say an unkind thing to my wife again. She can't get me to say anything unkind to her again. He says, because I saw myself through God's eyes, and isn't it scared me? Now, maybe we ought to pray for an experience like that. He said it changed him. Whole life passed before him. You know, in the judgment, I don't think everybody's going to come stand before the Lord one by one and have him, you know, all these books are open. He'll say guilty, innocent, guilty, innocent. If God could save 1,000 people at one time on the day of Pentecost, or 3,000, then he can judge thousands at one time. But people's lives will pass before them, and that's portrayed there in that great white throne judgment. Daniel 7, the judgment was set and the books were open. Malachi 3:16, then they that feared the Lord spoke oft to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, that thought upon his name. It's books. Revelation 20, we just read this. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were in the books, plural. So you got the book of life, we'll talk about in a moment. You got these other books, book of remembrance, book of records. Now, does God have paper books that are bound with leather in heaven? Probably not. Some of us remember cassette tape. And then for a while, people talked about 8-track tape. Anyone remember the 8-track? And they sort of had a short shelf life, and they went away, and cassette tape came back because the cassette tape players got better. And then came the CDs, and DVDs, and now it's kind of all digital, fiber optic. Some of you remember cuneiform clay tablets? Just checking. But, you know, that's how we got lots of different ways in this world we record things. So the reason that God says books is it's just a word that helps us understand there's a record. But I have a feeling that when those books are opened, it's going to sort of be plain, three-dimensional, where it's going to be relived, almost like a prophet's vision, where he sees these things, not going to just be reading it out of a book. So God's got a record of all these things. And then there's also not only the book of records, there's a book of life. And the question is your name written there? Revelation 21:27. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles. Sinners must be cleansed from their sin. Neither whatever works an abomination or makes a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Notice he contrasts the disobedience and sin with those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Luke 10:20, Jesus said to the disciples, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. They came back from preaching and they cast out devils and they were excited. Jesus said, don't rejoice about that, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Did he say your names will be or they are? He told the disciples, your names are written in heaven. Wouldn't that make you feel good to know right now your name is written there? Philippians 4:3, Paul said, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Not will be. I feel a lot better going to judgment knowing my name is entered in the book of life. Exodus, Moses is talking to the Lord. He's pleading and interceding for the children of Israel who just did this whole terrible debacle with a golden calf. And Moses prays and he says, yet now, Lord, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot my name out of your book that you've written. Moses knew his name was in God's book. He said, take my name out, erase my name, put their names in. Can I be their substitute? Of course, one man could not do it. Only the Son of God could do it. So God has a book. Is your name in the book? How do you get your name in the book? You ask him. If we come to Jesus and do what Isaiah did, and we repent of our sin, we realize we're in trouble. But God is extending grace. He's saying, I've worked things out where someone has to pay for what you did. You've broken the law, and it must be punished. But I love you so much, I am going to be your substitute. I will take the penalty you normally would get in the judgment for your sins. How many of your sins? All of your sins. You ask me and tell me you accept this transaction, I will take your place, but I'm asking you then, you must give me. I'm giving you everything, you must give me everything. That's right. Whoever doesn't forsake all can't be his disciple. He said, I will die for you. I'll take all of your punishment. You accept that, believe it, and then live for me. You show the world what I'm like. You do my will in your life. And your name, when you agree to do that and surrender your life to Jesus, he puts your name in the book of life. Now, during the judgment that takes place before the Lord comes back, the reality of that profession will be investigated. Because it's one thing to say, Lord, Lord, and then not do what he says. It'll be those who really are willing to do his will. Once a name is entered in the book of life, can it be removed? What do you think? There's some entire denominations that think no. But it's not what the Bible says. Psalm 69:28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Pretty clear David's talking about the book of life there. If you doubt that, listen to Jesus. Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And Jesus said, if we are ashamed of him in this evil and adulterous generation, he will be ashamed of us. But if we confess him in his name in this evil and adulterous generation, he will confess our name before the Father and the angels in heaven. Can you think of a time in the Bible where that happened? You remember the story of Job? Job was standing up for God in the world. And the devil came, and there's other sons of God around God. And the devil is saying, I've come from the earth, this is my domain. And God says, not all of it, it's not all your domain. Have you considered my servant Job? Here's God in heaven naming someone on earth before God and the angels who lives for him. Wouldn't you like to live the kind of life where the Lord would brag about you to the angels like Job? Is there a reason that if Job could do it, we can't do it? Or is that same grace available? So for whose benefit is the judgment? Does God already know everything? So why is there a judgment? Because you see, the angels see what's happening here on earth. Do you believe that? There's nothing hidden. There's angels that are recording everything. And God is telling the angels, see these creatures down there? I know Satan and his angels were cast out, and I know these people have been following the devil, but we're going to forgive them and let them back in. And some of the angels are going, Lord, do you think that's a good idea? We see what they're doing down there. And the Lord says, look, I'm going to change them. I'm going to send my spirit. I'm going to cleanse them. I'm going to transform them. I am going to fit them through the gospel to live with you. So part of this is to illustrate that we have been transformed by faith. Daniel 7:9-10. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands of thousands ministered to him. These are angels. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Go to verse 13. I watched in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Who is that? Jesus, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and brought him near before him. The judgment was set and the books were open. Here's a picture of a heavenly judgment. 10,000 times 10,000 that minister to the Lord. These are his ministering spirits, angels. And they're looking into what's happening here because the whole universe is interested in this plan of salvation. Revelation 15:4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify your name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So one of the important things that's happening in this judgment is it's being manifest, it's being revealed. God already knows. So, we're saved by faith. Do we agree? Saved by grace through faith. But what are we judged by? Our works. It's not me. That's what the Bible says. Jesus said, Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and he'll reward each one according to his works. Romans 2:5-6, but in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And you know, deeds and works, same word. Revelation 20, the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, and they were judged every man according to their works. So doesn't that sound like a conflict? We're saved by faith and grace, judged by our works. Your works illustrate whether or not you have been saved by grace. If you have been born again, and if you have accepted by faith the grace of God, grace isn't just a cover-up. Grace is a transforming power that gives you a new heart, and you become a new creature, and you act differently. And so when the Lord looks at how they've lived after they've come to him, it demonstrates if they're different creatures. And where does that judgment begin? 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. Ezekiel 9 talks about this judgment that begins at the temple. God, in his mercy, is going to begin the judgment with those who know instead of going to the ones who don't know, those who should know better. How many of you remember in the story when Jesus was in the temple and he began to write on the dust of the temple floor when they were accusing that woman, some believe it was Mary Magdalene, that woman caught in adultery, and Jesus is writing and he stands up and says, he that is without sin among you, cast the first stone. This is like a scene of a judgment in the house of God. And he stoops down, he continues writing. And they looked at what he wrote, and evidently he was writing their sins or the laws they'd been breaking, because one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the least, they went out convicted. You know, it says in Ezekiel, begin with the ancient men in the house of the Lord. Beginning at those, you would want to say, I'm going to start with the ones who've had the longest opportunity, the oldest, and then make my way to the youngest, and give everyone an opportunity. So, you're going to go to judgment. Are you going to be your own defense attorney, or do you have a defense attorney? Who is our advocate in the judgment? 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate. He's our paraclete. He's our defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When is he beginning his defense attorney work? Once we die and stand before that white throne? Or is that happening now? Does he live now to make intercession for us? Do we plead with him now to transform us and forgive us? Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Christ has not entered, and this is Hebrews 9:24. Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands that are a figure of the true, but he has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, presence of God for us. So, right now, what is he doing? Right now, he's in the presence of God for us. Now, we come boldly before the throne through Jesus, who is our intercessor. That's an awesome thought that these things are transpiring now before us. So this is actually good news about the judgment, that we can have mercy and that we can have forgiveness. How? If you've accepted his sacrifice in your place, then all of the punishment, all of the wrath of God that should fall upon you in the judgment, everything you've said, done in your life, all the deeds that were bad, he suffered for those. And you know, I want to pause right here and just remind you, it also said in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Will we continue to crucify the Son of God afresh? If we know that there's nothing bad that you can do that will not receive punishment, the question is, will you be punished for it, or is he punished for it? Wouldn't that be a deterrent to disobedience? Did you get what I'm saying? If you knew every bad thing that you did is going to get a punishment, either you get punished or your Savior gets punished. You know, some of the kings, I heard the kings years ago, they'd have a crown prince, and princes, they were children like everybody else. Sometimes they'd misbehave and they need to be punished, but you can't strike the prince because he's royalty. So they had a whipping boy who was usually a play friend of the prince. And so whenever the prince disobeyed and he deserved punishment, they would take his friend and beat and spank his friend in front of the prince. And that made the prince want to be good because he saw his friend get beat up for his bad behavior. I know it sounds crazy, but it's kind of what's happening is we know that our deeds, Jesus suffers for those things. And you would think that'd be what you call a deterrent. The heart has to be the best reason to obey, right? Love for God. Well, if you've accepted Christ, you don't need to be afraid of the judgment, because he took in his body the penalty for all the sins of the world years ago. I heard a story that these pilgrims, travelers, were going across the prairies. They'd left the Missouri River, then got into the Great Plains, and they were slowly making their way across these endless fields of dry grass. And coming from the East Coast, they'd never seen anything like it, but it just went on mile after endless mile, making slow progress because they had oxen pulling their wagons. And then they saw something that just sent real fear into their hearts. Coming from the west towards them, the wind was blowing smoke. They could see there was a prairie fire. The grass was 5 feet high. And they knew they could not outrun it. And they all began to panic and think, what will we do? And the one who understood the circumstances, he went behind them where they had just come from, and he lit a fire that the wind was carrying away from them back towards the Missouri. Now they're surrounded. They got a fire coming towards them, and they got a fire going away from them. And he said, don't worry, just wait a little bit. When the embers of this grass die down, we will move on to the blackened ground that is burned, and we'll be safe. And they did this, and they had, you know, dust and soot and all over their feet. But then they saw the other fire coming from the west towards them, and a little girl cried out and said, we're going to be burned. He says, we can't be burned. He says, we're standing where it's already been burned. And if we are standing at the foot of the cross, if we've accepted Jesus, if our names are written in the book of life, then yes, there's a judgment, but he stands in our place in that judgment, and he pleads his blood, and he offers us his forgiveness. Isn't that, that's good news. To really understand grace in the gospel, you must understand judgment, because it helps us know what he's taken, how much he must love us, and what he's taken in our place. I don't know about you, friends, but I want to accept the sacrifice. I want my name written in the book of life, and I want to keep it there by his grace. Is that your desire? I want to come before the Lord daily. If we sin, we may still sin. We have an advocate. Don't be discouraged. He will deal with that. Keep a short account with the Lord. As soon as you make a mistake, recognize it. Confess your sin. And then he promises to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a reason to sing. That's what we're going to do now. Number 343, I will sing of my Redeemer. And you'll see in the words here, it alludes to that grace and that judgment. Let's stand together as our leaders come out and sing.